Open your Bibles, please, to Nehemiah chapter 2. Nehemiah chapter 2, where we're in our third week of this book, the rebuilding of the wall and the rebuilding of a nation. Nehemiah chapter 2. The title of today's sermon is When Opportunity Knocks. I looked up the definition of opportunity, not because we don't know essentially what it means, but I just want to say what definitions come up when you look at the word opportunity. And the first one that popped up on my screen when I typed in that word looking for a definition was this: a set of circumstances that make it possible to do something. That makes sense, doesn't it? A set of circumstances that make it possible to do something. And we could add by implication something you want to do, right? Because an opportunity is something that appeals to us. We tend to view it more or less as a positive word. And there's no question as we enter into Nehemiah chapter 2 what Nehemiah wanted to do, because he prayed about it in chapter 1. And that was to rebuild the walls and the morale of God's people, both of which were broken. So we prayed for the opportunity to do something about it. We should stop right there and ask ourselves, what do I pray for? What do you pray for? You know, we tend to pray for things that matter to us. We tend to pray for things that mean the most to us. And what impresses me about Nehemiah's prayer in chapter 1 of this book is how he is preoccupied with the glory of God. Nehemiah is concerned for the reputation of God among the nations. Nehemiah is concerned for the well-being of God's people. That's what he prayed for. In fact, when you look at Nehemiah's prayer, which we did in pretty good detail last week, we find that Nehemiah actually makes no request for himself until the very end of the prayer. And that request was this: give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. This man being King Artaxerxes. Nehemiah prayed this way because he actually intended to do something about the problem that God's people were facing. He actually intended to do something about God's reputation among the nations. Nehemiah actually intended to do something that would further the glory and the kingdom of his God. And as we looked at that prayer last week, we considered seven keys for effective prayer. And if you recall, the final key, the seventh key, was take action. And we didn't deliberate on that much at all, except conceptually, because we were actually going to save that for this week as we see Nehemiah actually take action in reference to this problem that God's people were facing. That's what leaders do. They take action. They pray, but they also act. But they don't go off half-cocked. They just don't, you know, have this zeal, as like Scripture says, but not according to knowledge. They're not like a bull in a china shop. We don't see that with Nehemiah. In fact, as this unfolds in chapter 2, we see that Nehemiah was very well prepared. We could take these first eight verses of chapter 2 and boil it down into a single point that I believe God would have us to take to heart this morning. It would be this: opportunity comes to diligent people who then capitalize on it. Opportunity comes to diligent people who then capitalize on it. And we're going to see this principle play out in today's passage. Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 to 8. I would encourage you to follow along in your copy of God's Word as I read it. And then we're going to go back through it a second time and highlight its main features that support this overriding point. Nehemiah 2, beginning in verse 1. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, so this would have been 445 B.C., when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. And the king said to me, why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart. Then I was very much afraid. I said to the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad, when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins, and its gates have been destroyed by fire? Then the king said to me, what are you requesting? So I prayed to the God of heaven. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it. And the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, how long will you be gone, and when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given to the governors of the province beyond the river, that's the river Euphrates, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's force, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall occupy. And the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. Great passage. What a turning point in the story from chapter 1, where he's weeping and praying and fasting and mourning before the God of heaven, and this conversation with King Artaxerxes, and what opens up before Nehemiah. Now we're going to see, we have 13 chapters in this book. Nehemiah is going to have a long road ahead of him, and he's going to face many obstacles before him. But this was a major step forward in the right direction. God blessed Nehemiah with a golden opportunity to capitalize on the very moment that he had been praying for, that God would grant him mercy in the sight of this man, the king, and grant Nehemiah success. It's the turning point of events. So, let's look at this passage, because it's very important for us to zone in today. You know, last week we really looked at Nehemiah's prayer to God. If God didn't come through, this thing was not going to happen. And today's passage, while in no way discounting the providence of God, because Nehemiah actually wraps it up saying, this happened because the good hand of my God was upon me. He makes that very clear. Everything that precedes that in chapter 2 talks about diligence on Nehemiah's part. That he was not just a do-nothing guy. He prayed, but he also took action. And that's why the transforming truth for today's sermon is that opportunity comes to the diligent, who then capitalize on it. So let's look again at the text, walk through a little more slowly this time, and pick out some of these salient points. First of all, the time period. Do you notice when this happened? He says it was in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes' reign. But if you go to the beginning of chapter 1, when did Nehemiah start praying? Was it in the month of Nisan? No, it wasn't. It was the month of Kislev. Kislev was around the end of November, beginning of December on our calendar, the Gregorian calendar. But the month of Nisan was near the end of March, beginning of April. So you're talking about a four-month gap from the time that Nehemiah started praying and when God actually answered Nehemiah's prayer. So the first question we can ask ourselves is, well, what was Nehemiah doing during that four-month gap? Clearly, we know he continued praying and fasting before the God of heaven, because he tells us that in chapter 1. He was praying and fasting throughout this time on a consistent, regular basis, bearing out his heart before the Lord. But what else was he doing? What was Nehemiah doing when this conversation came up with the king? Nehemiah didn't know that it was necessarily going to happen this day. So what was he doing in the normal course of events while he was waiting? He tells us himself in verse 1. He says, when wine was before the king, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Boy, it's really profound, isn't it? He took up the wine and gave it to the king. Why? Because he was the king's cupbearer. In other words, Nehemiah was doing his job. That's what he was doing. He wasn't using prayer or the problem going on in Judah as a reason to slough off, but he was faithful in his present responsibilities. His thinking was, Lord, you have put this burden on my heart, but until you come through and give me that opportunity, I have a job to do. You have already given me an opportunity every day to do what you have already put on my plate, and I'm going to be faithful in that, even as I weep and mourn and pray before you. He was doing his job. You know, I find this interesting because Nehemiah's heart was in Jerusalem, but his job was in Susa, the capital of Persia, 800 miles away. I was talking with Pastor Kanan about that this past week in light of the events that have been going on in his life. He's actually gone today, not because he couldn't wait to get to Texas and just left us. He's actually at a retreat. But, you know, he shared with me probably two or three occasions. He says one of his greatest challenges right now is to stay focused on what he's doing here because God has already shifted his heart in terms of a burden for ministry to plant a church in Texas. And he knows what it's like. He has told me in his words, I have to fight to stay focused. And I called Canaan, I know exactly what you mean, because when God called me from Weymouth, Massachusetts to Webster, New York, there was a 3 to 4 month gap in there. I felt the exact same way. I'd be doing my job there, but my heart, my mind kept drifting here to Webster Bible Church. Nehemiah's heart was in Jerusalem, but he had a job in Susa, and he did his job. You know, I wonder if you've ever felt that way. Maybe you've been praying about the next move in your life, something that you believe that God has for you, but for whatever reason, it's either not the Lord's will or it is the Lord's will, but he hasn't brought it your way, and you're in this holding pattern. You're waiting. These verses ought to be an encouragement and a challenge to you to be faithful in your present responsibilities. The gap between desire felt and desire fulfilled calls for perseverance. And not just perseverance, but joyful perseverance. Notice what Nehemiah says next. He says at the end of verse 1, he says, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. Isn't that remarkable? Especially when we look in chapter 1, where what did he say? I wept and I mourned and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Nehemiah is crying his heart out before God for weeks and even months on end regarding this burden in his heart. But he says, I had not been sad in the king's presence. You know, Nehemiah was simply doing what Jesus instructed his followers to do centuries later. He obeyed the spirit of the command that had not yet been recorded. But here's what Jesus said. And when you fast, don't make it obvious as the hypocrites do, for they try to look miserable and disheveled so people will admire them for their fasting. I tell you the truth, that is the only reward they will ever get. But when you fast, comb your hair and wash your face. Then no one will notice that you are fasting except your Father who knows what you do in private. And your Father who sees everything will reward you. Isn't that great? Wasn't this really a test of faith in Nehemiah? You know, I'm not going to manipulate my circumstances. I'm not going to try to get things around. God knows what I need, and I am going to pour out my heart to him in private, even to the point of tears, even to going without food, because I am so hungry for his presence. I am so wanting him to answer this prayer that is motivated for his glory. But in the meantime, I have a job to do. And I'm not going to slough off in my work, or I'm not going to be all weepy and depressed in the presence of my superior. Because his superior, my heavenly Father, knows what I need, and I've already been crying out my heart to him. And this king's heart is in the hands of the Lord my God, and he can direct it wherever he do. So I don't need to emotionally manipulate any kind of situation. I believe that was an act of faith on Nehemiah's part. He fasted and even wept in private, but he worked heartily, joyfully, enthusiastically, diligently in public. So is that true of you? Regardless of whatever burden you are carrying on the inside, do you give it your best on the outside? Do you persevere, but joyfully so? Or do you slough off at work? There's a burden you're going through in life, and everything just seems to revolve around that. Some people are like that. They have discouraging circumstances of the burden they face, but let's face, sometimes what we do is we slough off in our present responsibilities and we mope around waiting for something better to come along. We can have a tendency to do that, but Nehemiah does not do that. This required diligence on his part, and he exercised diligence even as he waited for that opportunity. Thomas Edison said, "Opportunity is missed by most people because it's dressed in overalls and looks like work." The book of Proverbs states the same truth, but in a little more positive light. Book of Proverbs says, "Do you see a man who excels in his work? He will stand in the presence of kings. He will not stand in the presence of unknown men." And that was the case with Nehemiah, literally. This man was given to diligence, and the Lord exalted him in due time. He worked heartily for the Lord, and it wasn't until this particular day, ordained by God, that Nehemiah could no longer hold back this sadness in his heart, and it became reflected on his face. Look at verse 2. "And the king said to me, 'Why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart.' Then I was very much afraid." See, the king knew that Nehemiah wasn't sick. You know why? Because he wasn't being lethargic in his work. He was going about his duties in his usual diligent way. But he saw on his face that something wasn't right. Nehemiah is not his normal self today. Something is wrong. And the king says, "This is nothing but sadness of heart. What's up?" Now, why didn't Nehemiah just share it with him? Why does it say that he was very afraid? Well, the Hebrew expression, sadness of heart, can also mean a bad or evil heart. It could indicate that at this point, Artaxerxes became a bit suspicious of Nehemiah. That maybe all that he saw, that something wasn't right on his face. And Artaxerxes was a man that was given a bit to paranoia. And it's understandable in this sense because historically we know that his own father was murdered by the captain of the royal bodyguard. The very man that was closest to the king, who was the last line of defense for the king against his enemies. The man that was closest to the king is actually the one who betrayed the king and killed the king in a struggle for power. I thought of this proximity to the king and how that trust was betrayed. And my mind immediately thought, do you remember that Russian ambassador to Turkey who was shot live on television? Maybe some of you saw that. There was this off-duty, and some say it's even questionable whether he was off-duty, but he was a Turkish police officer who was standing on the platform with him, like the Russian ambassador was standing at the podium, and this guy was like standing right about here, maybe just a little bit back, but he was on the right-hand side of the speaker, just back a little, but was on the platform. It's like, oh, well, obviously he must be security. And he opens fire and kills him right on the spot. Do you think the next Russian ambassador might be just a little bit nervous about a security detail? We can understand this suspicious nature on the part of Artaxerxes. Maybe he saw that it just wasn't that Nehemiah was sad. It's just that he saw something wasn't right with Nehemiah, and immediately he became suspicious. Because Nehemiah is not relieved when he notices. He's actually very afraid. Notice what comes right out of his mouth. Long live the king. Do you notice that? I mean, that's what kind of clues me in. He must have been suspicious. Before he says anything else, long live the king. Literally what he says in verse 3. I said to the king, let the king live forever. Translate, I swear I'm not going to kill you. Let the king live forever. But then he goes immediately into it. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins, and its gates have been destroyed by fire? Now, I want you to notice diligence, not just diligence on Nehemiah's part. Notice how deftly and diplomatically he handles this delicate situation. Do you notice that he doesn't refer to Jerusalem by name? Right? Because remember, if you were with us in previous weeks, this was the king who actually decreed that the work stopped 10 years earlier because the governors surrounding Jerusalem that didn't want the wall to be rebuilt sent a letter to the king saying, hey, these people have a history of rebelling. They're not going to pay their taxes. They're going to rebel against you as soon as this wall is built. So he said, you know what? I'm decreeing that the work be stopped until further notice. And that was about a decade earlier. So if Nehemiah said the word Jerusalem, and just in an objective way, the king's mind would immediately have probably gone back to Jerusalem. Jerusalem, oh, wait a second. That's that trouble spot that they warned me about. That's the work that I saw. We're not going there. But Nehemiah doesn't do that. Nehemiah handles it very personally. He's honest. He's thoroughly honest, but he relates it on a very personal level because he had an intimate relationship with that king. Remember that the cupbearer had become like a chief counselor or confidant to the king. He was even with the king and even the queen here in a private meal setting. And maybe there was kind of an implicit reference to Artaxerxes and the loss of his father. Nehemiah says, well, what about the place where my fathers are buried? You know, I have a family heritage too. And remember, the Persians, one of the greatest, they were the opposite of the Babylonians. The Babylonians thought the best way to preserve loyalty is get people out of their homeland. Persians believe that the best way to secure peace and loyalty to the Persian government is let people thrive in their homeland, to be able to nurture that. So he appealed to this and said, what about the land of my fathers? What about the city where they were buried? So Nehemiah appeals to this on a very personal, emotional level that Artaxerxes could relate to. He was very wise in his choice of words. And it was right then, when he appealed to the king's sympathy, that opportunity came knocking. Look at verse 4. Then the king said to me, what are you requesting? Nehemiah, you're going somewhere with this. What are you requesting? This was the moment. This was the moment that Nehemiah had been praying for. This is the moment that Nehemiah had been waiting for. But notice, before he said another word to the king, what did he do? He said a quick prayer to God in heaven. Look, verse 4. The king said to me, what are you requesting? So I prayed to the God of heaven. Then verse 5 says, and I said to the king. Right? He didn't say, king, can you just give me 15 minutes? I just need to go have my devotions real quick. No, this was instantaneous. The king said, what are you requesting? And he says, I prayed to the God of heaven and I said to the king. That's how quick it was. Marvin Brenneman writes, quick prayers are possible and valid if one has prayed sufficiently beforehand. In this case, Nehemiah's prayer is evidence of a life lived in constant communion with God. Nehemiah had prayed for months, but he knew he was completely dependent on God's work in the king's heart at this moment. And I hear a lot of people talk about what, you know, when I was a kid and first heard this text preached from Nehemiah. It was called a dart prayer. That's how it was described. It was just a really quick prayer to God, just like you would throw a dart, just a dart prayer. But that prayer in chapter 2 was backed by the prayer we studied in Nehemiah 1. We should not count on God to answer quick prayers in a moment if those prayers are not backed by a life lived in constant communion with our Heavenly Father. My wife and I may shoot each other a text here and there throughout the day, but that texting is not the substance of our relationship. It better not be, or we're in big trouble. Right? Those quick, spontaneous messages of communication are but a mere outgrowth of a far deeper and intimate, substantial relationship. And if we look at Nehemiah chapter 1 and what happens here in chapter 2, we see this is the way it's supposed to work in our interactions with God. Yes, we are to be constantly praying. We are to pray without ceasing. That's what happens. Nehemiah, not for a moment, will take a step without trusting in God. That's why he offers that quick prayer. There are also those set times where he is alone with his God and he's pouring out his heart, even with weeping, for the things that are so dear to his heart. The greatest thing being the glory of God, the reputation of God among the nations, the condition of the people of God. He pours out his heart in private, but in public, even unbeknownst to those around him, he is always a quick prayer to God in the moment, because he's always dependent, always devoted, always walking with his God. And this prayer by Nehemiah became the turning point in the conversation. I want you to see that. In fact, it's interesting. If verses 1-8 really form like kind of a solid paragraph, it's clearly the first section of this chapter. This prayer occurs almost smack in the middle if you look at that paragraph. And it's the turning point in the conversation. If you look before the prayer, Artaxerxes is suspicious and Nehemiah is scared. One dart prayer, and after the prayer, you see that Artaxerxes is very agreeable and Nehemiah becomes incredibly assertive. I mean, he just doesn't want a slice of the cake. He wants the whole thing. Look at what happens. In verse 5, Nehemiah asked the king to send him to Judah. Send me to Judah so I can rebuild the walls. In verse 7, he asked the king for letters authorizing him to do the work, so that when he gets beyond the river, the governors of the region can't stop him because the king has sent him. And he also asked for yet another letter for Asaph, the secretary of the interior, for all practical purposes, asking or demanding from the king that he give Nehemiah all the timber necessary to build not only the temple fortress and the walls of the city, but even the house that Nehemiah himself is going to live in. Give me whatever I need, all of it, to do these things that I want to do. It was a tall order, to say the least. And Artaxerxes granted it. Every last request. Why? Well, Nehemiah tells us the reason in verse 8. And the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. That was the ultimate reason, right? God's good providence on Nehemiah's life. Nehemiah is quick to note that. But I want us to see in everything that led up to this point in chapter 2 that God used Nehemiah's preparedness to make that happen. After all, the king did not grant Nehemiah's request carte blanche. What did he do? He established certain parameters, at least in terms of a time frame. Look at verse 6. And the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him. Let me just stop there. That could be significant because it could indicate that the queen had a soft spot for Nehemiah. there was something significant. Nehemiah, you know, the queen was sitting beside him. And you know, maybe if your kids have asked a request of you and you, husband and wife, are together, and how might that interact? You kind of take a glance at your wife and, you know, maybe it was something like that. I don't know. But Nehemiah remembers the queen sitting there, and it seemed to somehow influence his conversation with the king. But the king wanted to know more information. He said to me, the queen sitting beside him, how long will you be gone and when will you return? Then it says, so it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time. So Nehemiah had already thought through the time frame of how this thing would come to pass. And not just the time frame for the project, but also the materials he would need. And not just the materials he would need, but the work order that he would need in order to get those materials when he talked to Asaph, the Secretary of the Interior. And not just that work order, but also the visas he would need. So when he traveled hundreds of miles and got to the Euphrates River and crossed over to go in the land of Judah, and the governors tried to stop him, he wouldn't have to walk all the way back to Persia. Oh, when I get there, I'm going to need visas. I'm going to need letters authorizing me from the king to do this work. Otherwise, they're going to try to stop me. Incredible foresight, wasn't it? I mean, Nehemiah really thought this through. When did he think this through? It was when he was praying. Nehemiah prayed, but he was also planning things out. And I believe that the two went together. It wasn't just that he prayed and then he also planned. I believe that as Nehemiah prayed, God gave him a plan. I believe that Nehemiah took to heart scriptures that had already been written by an earlier king, King Solomon, under the guiding of the Holy Spirit, saying, indeed, if you call out for insight and cry aloud for understanding, and if you look for it as silver and search for it as hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He holds success in store for the upright. He is a shield to those whose walk is blameless. It's been said, a great opportunity will only make you look ridiculous unless you're prepared to meet it. That's so true. Can you imagine if Nehemiah had just been praying about this, had given no foresight, no planning, no thought as to how he would actually go about if given the opportunity, if the king said, well, Nehemiah, how long will you be gone and when will you expect to return? Well, I don't know. What if he had not had work orders to take to Asaph, the Secretary of the Interior, up in the hill lands, up in the forest lands? He would have been laughed right out of the forest. Well, what? You want me to give you how much timber? And you're saying the king said, what proof do I have that the king said? Well, I don't have any. Well, I'm not going to be using my whole workforce to give you all that timber if I don't know that the king sent you. Remember, they didn't have instantaneous communication like, you know, emails and texts and phones and faxes. Like, there were letters of authorization that they had to take with them. What if Nehemiah had thought through all that, but when he finally got hundreds of miles to the river Euphrates and crossed over and the governor said, hey, where's your letter of authorization for the king? Last we know, he decreed that this work was to stop until he said otherwise. Where's proof that he said you can go ahead and rebuild it? Well, I don't have it, but trust me, he told me in a personal conversation. You think they would have listened to him? No way. And it would have been a very long walk back to Persia to get the letters he needed. Nehemiah thought all this through in advance because he planned as he prayed. Nehemiah was a prepared man. He spent years, listen, 4-month gap, but it had been years of building his integrity, maintaining his credibility, serving with distinction, praying with passion, planning with wisdom. Opportunity comes to diligent people who then capitalize on it. This is what we learn from Nehemiah's example in the first 8 verses of chapter 2. And with that in mind, let me leave you with 4 things that we can do in light of today's text. Number one, be faithful in your present responsibilities. Great opportunities tend to come to those who make use of the small ones. Be faithful in your present responsibilities. Number two, don't waste time reflecting on opportunities you may have missed. Because while you're thinking about that and regretting it, you'll probably miss more opportunities that are right in front of you. We need to take the approach of the Apostle Paul who said, I focus on one thing, forgetting the past and pressing forward to what lies ahead. That was Paul's perspective and it needs to be ours. So don't waste time reflecting on opportunities you may have missed. Number three, don't just pray, plan. Think through what you would do and how you would do it if God answered your prayers and gave you that opportunity. And that way, when it comes, you'll be ready and you won't squander it. And number four, don't miss out on the greatest opportunity of all. Say, Pastor Matt, what's that? The greatest opportunity of all is to have a personal relationship with the God of heaven through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You realize Jesus made it possible through His death and resurrection for sinners, for every single person to have the kind of relationship with the God of heaven that Nehemiah did. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. But so that we could have access to the Father the way Nehemiah did, Jesus laid down His very life for us, taking the penalty that we deserved, being raised to life again, so that He could always live forever in heaven, making intercession for us, His people, all who trust in Him as their Savior. When Jesus walked this earth, He said these words. He said, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes on him who sent me has eternal life. He shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. And that's why the Holy Spirit says in Scripture, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. In other words, don't let the greatest opportunity that has ever been given to any person pass you by. God does not promise us tomorrow. He even hasn't promised us later today. God has given us this very moment. Today, if you hear His voice, don't harden your heart. Don't miss the greatest opportunity that has ever been given to any person, which is to have a relationship with the God of heaven that Nehemiah had through Jesus Christ, God's Son. And with that in mind, there's not a fifth point, but it's a piggyback onto the fourth point. I'd like to extend a final word to those of us who are already believers, those who already have a relationship with God. This is God's word to us who are His beloved children. Live wisely among those who are not believers and make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be gracious and attractive so that you will have the right response for everyone. In other words, we as believers are supposed to live in such a way that we take every opportunity to give unbelievers the greatest opportunity to trust in Christ as their Lord and Savior. Now, one thing I've not talked about the entire sermon, it was on purpose, is probably while I was talking, there was in your mind, perhaps in your heart, there was an idea that you have of whatever is that opportunity you're looking for. A certain job, a promotion, going to this school, getting this break you've been looking for, maybe going out on this date with this person that you've kind of had your heart on, whatever the case may be. Many ways that we picture a set of circumstances that make it possible to do something, and by implication, something that we want to do. Let me just challenge you, encourage you, and caution you that whatever we do, whatever opportunity we're praying for, ought to be for the opportunity to bring God greater glory. To guard the reputation of God among the nations. To advance God's agenda on earth. You know, Nehemiah was cupbearer to the king. He ended up becoming governor of Judah. But you know, that it wasn't like, oh, well, I've been cupbearer long enough. Now I want a real promotion. I'm going to go over here and kind of build my own little kingdom. No. It would have been far more comfortable for Nehemiah to stay where he was. The reason Nehemiah was looking for this opportunity was because he was passionate about the glory of God. And he was incredibly concerned about the people of God. So whatever that is in your heart when you think of opportunity, make sure that opportunity exists because you want to give unbelievers the greatest opportunity that can ever be given to any person, which is to trust Christ as their Savior. Father, thank you once again for your word. There's so much more here than we could deliberate in a mere 40 minutes. So I pray, God, that you would help us to read this passage over, rehearse it in our hearts again and again, to meditate on it extensively, and most of all, obey it wholeheartedly. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.